Stone. Welcome to another edition of Sunday Dive. I'm Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for Palm Sunday, April 5th, 2020. Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem in our gospel account today. What is the significance of this grand display? Combing the Old Testament for mentions of donkeys, palm branches, and cloaks spread on the road, we find that Jesus' actions would have conjured an image of battle, royalty, and the glorious return of the Son of David to the throne. As spiritual bystanders, we have to ask ourselves, are we among the welcoming crowd, or are we rather the skeptics of Judea? Hey everyone, welcome to our episode for Palm Sunday. Before we get into the episode, I want to make a quick plug for an online webinar that I'm doing. The title of the webinar is Jesus and Jerusalem, the Geography of Holy Week, okay? And so that's going to be Wednesday of Holy Week, 7 p.m. Central Time. If you go to sundaydive.com in the menu, so if you're on the desktop version, it'll be obvious to you. If you're on the mobile version, you want to click on like the triple line menu button. There'll be a link. It just says Jesus in Jerusalem webinar. Click on that and it will take you to the registration page. Registration is available for 100 live participants. And 300 recorded participants. What that means is register, it'll let up to 300 people register. If you want to get into the live webinar, just make sure you tune in early because it will cut off at 100 people. But if you can't get in the day of the webinar because we've already hit our 100 max, still hang tight because it will send you the recording. And even if you can't make the live webinar, but you want to see it afterwards, you want to get the recording, sign up. So what we're going to do is basically just take a little virtual tour of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, following the footsteps of Jesus, during Holy Week. And so the first stop that we're going to make, if you will, is on the Mount of Olives, because we're going to follow Jesus on Palm Sunday during his procession. So with that, we can get into our readings today. So again, sundaydive.com, there's a link at the top, Jesus in Jerusalem webinar, and you can register for that Wednesday of Holy Week, 7 p.m. Central Time. Hopefully we'll see you there. Our readings for today, for Palm Sunday, there's actually two gospel readings. Some of you might remember that fact. Mass opens with a gospel reading, and then also, I was going to say closes with a gospel reading, but we just have the gospel reading at the normal time. And I hinted at that last episode, what we're going to read at the beginning of Mass is the actual story from Matthew of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then for the gospel, we're going to read the passion narrative, in part because not everyone can make it to Mass, or actually there's no Mass on Good Friday. Not everyone can make it to Good Friday liturgy. And so the church gives us the passion narrative on Palm Sunday. What I'm going to do in this episode is simply focus on the opening gospel reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, where we get the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, in part because I'm still not sure how I'm going to do it, but I might do like a double episode for the Triduum for next weekend, something like that. But at some point in some episode, we're going to talk about the passion narrative. So today for Palm Sunday, I just want to focus on that first gospel reading that Mass opens with. It's from Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Okay, so let's start as usual and just read the gospel together. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So that was Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Our gospel here has tons of Old Testament undertones, overtones, whatever you want to call them. And so we're going to spend a lot of our time together linking this beautiful New Testament reading to the Old Testament. Because what Jesus is doing here is signaling in the minds of those who are observing him that he is essentially the Messiah, the new son of David, the new king, come to mount his throne. Okay, so a kind of generalized background for this, which I have hinted at in previous episodes, would actually be Solomon's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so when after Solomon is anointed the crown prince at the Gihon Spring, which is just outside of Jerusalem, he's placed upon a donkey and he rides triumphantly back into Jerusalem to take his throne, all right? And so that's the generalized background for this reading. But I want to get into some of the more specific Old Testament references that Jesus is hinting at in his actions. So first of all, Matthew introduces this scene by giving us the setting of it. He said, "When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples into the village." Okay. He sent two disciples saying, "Go into the village." So what is significant about the location? What is significant about Bethphage or the Mount of Olives? Well, Bethphage is kind of a bit of a mystery for most scholars and archaeologists. We have not yet been able to locate it on the Mount of Olives, at least not definitively. And other scholars will link it to a later passage in Matthew, not too long after this one, because Bethphage, the name seems to be like village or house of unripe figs. And in a few verses, Jesus is going to curse the fig tree for not having figs. Okay, so some theologians think there might be some significance there. But nevertheless, even though we're not so sure about Bethphage, the Mount of Olives is a deeply significant location for Jesus to choose to begin his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Why might that be the case? Well, the first place we can look in the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah, specifically Zechariah chapter 14. So at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, we're told, "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward, and the other half southward." And then Zechariah continues on, the prophecy continues on, describing what that day will be like. It says, "On that day there will be neither cold nor frost. There will be continuous day, not day and night. For at evening there shall still be light." Very, very interesting. But then if we jump down to verse 9, the prophecy is kind of summarized in verse 9, where Zechariah says, "The Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Okay. So the setting for the Lord coming and doing battle and establishing himself, not just as king over Jerusalem, as king over Judea, as king over Israel, but as king over the entire world, that setting, that battle, if you will take place on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says, again, I'll quote it for you, chapter 14, verse 4, on that day, his feet, the Lord's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. Okay. So here we have the Lord himself, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. What else? We have Zechariah 14, and in fact, Matthew in a couple of verses is going to quote again Zechariah for us to show how Jesus is riding on a donkey fulfills another prophecy in Zechariah. But let's continue looking at the setting, the location, to figure out, to see what the significance is here. If we took a look at, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 15, we get another hint of why the Mount of Olives might be significant. So in 2 Samuel 15, we have the story of David fleeing Jerusalem because his son is trying to overthrow him, okay? Some people are familiar with the story, some people are not, but David went through a very difficult time in his life when his own son and his own people turned away from him, and he had to flee for his life. He had to actually leave behind his capital city, behind his throne, for his own safety, and this caused him a lot of sadness. Many of the Psalms actually were written during this period of David's life. So we can introduce the story by reading a couple verses from 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. It tells us, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. That's David's son. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So David gets this message that the loyalties of his own people are beginning to waver and they're beginning to favor Absalom. And so David instructs his servants that they need to flee the city. And so he's going to do that. If we jump down a few verses to verse 30, again, I'm at 2 Samuel 15, we read at verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Okay. So Jesus, by beginning his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, not only is he conjuring the image of Solomon, who's after his anointing, triumphantly rides into Jerusalem, not only is Jesus conjuring that image, he's also conjuring up in the minds of the people observing this, the prophecy from Zechariah saying that the Lord will do a battle on the Mount of Olives when he establishes himself as king over all the earth. But it also conjures in the mind of observers this image of David, who has to leave his throne and has to leave his capital city and his people because the people's hearts have been turned away from him, and he leaves by way of the Mount of Olives. And so if David left by way of the Mount of Olives, the son of David returns by way of the Mount of Olives. And many people rejoice over the son of David's return, but it's interesting that we get this language in 2 Samuel 15 of the people's hearts being turned, because if we jump down to the end of our gospel at verse 11, it talks about how the crowds were saying, who is this? Okay. And we get this image of the city in turmoil. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself, but what we have here is a dissonance between the Northerners, essentially, the Galileans, who in general were a little more open to Jesus's teaching, and the contrasting reception from the Judeans, from, you know, we've been reading a lot of John, and I've been saying that when John uses the word Jews, he's really referring to the Judeans. And so those who enter along with Jesus triumphantly into Jerusalem, many scholars and theologians believe are essentially Northerners, Galileans. There's probably some Judeans in the bunch. But Matthew tells us at verse 10 that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city is in turmoil because they're like, no, we're not fans of Jesus. Or some of them appear to even be like, who is this? Because that's what Matthew says. They're saying, who is this? And the crowds are saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So the son of David, Jesus himself, is not much different than his father, David, because he does not necessarily at all times command the faithfulness of the entire people. But yet he is the rightful heir to the throne. And so he will indeed come in order to claim his throne. And that's what we see him doing here in our gospel reading. Let's actually continue reading in 2 Samuel 15, because if we jump down to, actually 2 Samuel 16, if we jump down to the first verse of 2 Samuel 16, again, this account is talking about David fleeing from Jerusalem. He's going to flee via the Mount of Olives. And it tells us at 2 Samuel 16, verse 1, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, this is the summit of the Mount of Olives, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled. Okay. If you're ever looking for good baby Bible names, you know, Mephibosheth, I can't even say it. Mephibosheth. Yeah. Mephibosheth might be high in the running. Just saying. Mephibosheth. Just as a little FYI trivia for you, if you're ever watching Bible Jeopardy, is the son of Jonathan, okay? And Jonathan was David's best friend. And so David kind of looked after Mephibosheth after Jonathan passed away. So they have this special connection. So when David had passed beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him there with a couple of donkeys, and these donkeys are saddled, and they're saddled with provisions for the journey, okay? Is this not fascinating? Because why does Jesus send the two disciples into the village of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives? Well, he says to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, just say this, the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately. I love the couple times in the Gospels around this time period when Jesus gives his disciples discreet messages that seem to have like secret passwords, because it appears that on a human level, Jesus can conduct some of his own business. So it would appear that he has already kind of prearranged this with this particular person. Can I borrow your donkey and your colt? Because all the disciples have to do is say, the Lord needs them. And Jesus says, he will send them with you. The owner will send them with you immediately. And this indeed takes place. And if it doesn't only hearken to 2 Samuel 16, Matthew gives us a fulfillment quotation here at Matthew 21:5, quoting the book of Zechariah. So as Matthew quotes it, he says, tell the daughter of Zion. Well, let's just start at verse 4. He says, Matthew speaking here, narrating, he says, this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Let's read the context of this because it's really beautiful. Zechariah 9:9, this is the fulfillment quotation that Matthew is lifting here. The full version begins, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." And then it actually goes on to say at verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So here, when the Lord comes riding on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass, the people shall know. They shall know that it is their Lord coming, triumphant and victorious, their king coming, triumphant and victorious. And their response should be what? Their response should be to rejoice greatly, to shout aloud, because in that moment, peace has come. Our Lord comes to do battle, as Zechariah 14 talks about. But this battle that he comes to do is not the normal battle, because it's a battle that will cut off the battle bow. And it's a battle that will cut off the chariot and the war horse, right? Ephraim in general refers to like the north. So when at verse 10, Zechariah is saying, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem," he's saying, "I will prevent any more war." Because why? He's going to command peace to the nations. And when we hear the word "the nations" in the Old Testament, that signals to us the Gentiles, the non-Jews, okay? So not only is Jesus going to protect Israel from its enemies, but he's going to protect them by commanding peace to the nations, by instituting peace for the nations, by making the nations be peaceful. And he will do this by his dominion, because this dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this should be hearkening to us the image of Jesus on the cross. Right? So he's going to triumphantly enter into Jerusalem just as Solomon did after his anointing. And he's going to mount his throne, but his throne doesn't look like you would expect. His throne is the throne of the cross. And it's from the throne of the cross that Jesus indeed wages a war. But again, it's not a war that you would expect. It's this odd war of defeat, where in defeat, Jesus is victorious. Right? In what appears to be human defeat, Jesus is victorious, and his victory brings about this peace that the world has been longing for. And so this is the imagery that our Lord is conjuring in the minds of his observers. And it's beautiful and rich imagery that we could spend so much time meditating on. We can look at kind of what you might call like the corporate significance of this. Like, what is the significance for the Jewish people of this? What is the significance for the time, the first century? What is the significance for Jesus's followers? What is the significance for the church? But we should also always ask ourselves, what is the significance for me individually? And that can really be food for meditation. What is our Lord wanting to conquer in me? Am I open to what he wants to conquer in me? Am I open to the peace that he wants to bring in me? Am I willing to give up the chariot and the war horse that is in me? Am I willing? And how do I respond? Do I rejoice greatly when he comes? Do I shout aloud? Or am I resistant? Am I resistant like the apostles who at various times when Jesus has prophesied, foretold his own death, do I say, "God forbid, Lord," right? What is my response to the Lord coming? What is my response to his mysterious work in the world and in my life? Am I open to this? Do I spread my garments before him and climb trees to get palm branches to wave in adoration? Or do I say with the Judeans, who is this? With skepticism, right? Food for meditation. Let's continue on though. Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." First of all, let's clear up, or try as best as we can to clear up this image, because it tells us that the disciples went and did as Jesus did, which meant they went and found the donkey and her colt. They brought them to our Lord, and it says they put their cloaks on them and Jesus sat on them. Now, this is very confusing to some people because they're like, okay, wait a second. Did Jesus sit on the donkey or did Jesus sit on the colt? Did Jesus sit on the donkey for a little bit and then did he get down and did he sit on the colt? Did he somehow sit on the donkey and the colt? Was he trick riding? Like standing on the donkey and the colt. I lament to say that it's ambiguous, just like a lot of things in our own language are a little bit ambiguous. But I will say this. Mark chapter 11, verse 2, recounting the same story, tells us that the colt had never been used. It says a colt on which no one had ever sat. Okay. So this colt has never been used. So it's very fitting that its first use is to carry our Lord triumphantly into Jerusalem. But it was common practice that when a colt was first kind of pressed into service, the mother would come with it, probably for like consolation and to root the little colt on. So that the whole thing would go well. And so the mother donkey, it was typical to bring her along with her colt. And so it's fairly probable that what Jesus rode upon was the colt, but that the donkey was brought along with it. However, them at the end of verse 7, when it says he sat on them, it could simply actually refer to the cloaks. Okay. Sometimes we gloss over that idea. So it says that the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them and he sat on them. Okay. It could also refer to the cloaks, but I at least want to dismiss this image for you of Jesus, like trick riding his way into Jerusalem. I don't think that's what was going on. We can never be sure, but understanding the common practice of first putting a colt into service, it's likely that Jesus rode upon the young colt and the donkey was brought as well. Okay, one more Old Testament reference here for you as regards the donkey. So we've mentioned Zechariah, we mentioned 2 Samuel 15, Zechariah 9. Interestingly, at Genesis 49, we also get a mention of a donkey, okay? And Genesis 49, if you're familiar with Genesis 49, Genesis 49 is the chapter, it's the section where Jacob calls his sons to himself, and he blesses some of them, curses some of them. He says, chapter Genesis 49 verse 1 actually tells us, he tells them what will befall them in the days to come. So he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, ... is going to happen to you. Simeon and Levi, ... is going to happen to you. And then he gets to Judah and he really extols Judah. So at Genesis 49 verse 8, Jacob says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. You stooped down, couched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? And then here's a key verse for us, but also just in the Old Testament in general, Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine. All right. So it's fascinating because this very important prophecy in scripture at Genesis 49:10, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Just the next verse later at verse 11 gives us this imagery of an ass's colt, of a foal. And so here again, observers of our Lord's actions on the Mount of Olives, where according to Zechariah, the Lord will do battle. On the Mount of Olives, which the way by which the Son of David left his throne weeping, right? Mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as Zechariah 9 talks about. Jesus comes on that colt because it is he to whom the scepter belongs. And it is he whom from the ruler's staff shall never depart, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Lest we forget or have forgotten, David is of the tribe of Judah, all right? And so Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, and the scepter of Judah belongs to our Lord. And so when he mounts the foal, the colt of the donkey, to enter triumphantly into Jerusalem, he's calling to mind Genesis 49, verse 10, and the fulfillment of it finally, at last. So many hundreds and hundreds of years later, the scepter is going to return to its rightful heir, which is the Son of David, the Mashiach, Jesus himself, okay? All right, so Jesus sits upon the donkey, and at verse 8, we're told a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Does this have any Old Testament significance for us? The short answer is yes. The short answer is a resounding yes. So where in the Old Testament do we see these things? Well, first of all, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. The king of Israel, Jehu, J-E-H-U. The J in Hebrew is actually like the Y sound. 2 Kings 9, 13. Jehu, the king of Israel, is seen coming to his people, and we're told that the people spread their cloaks on the road before him, okay? So this has royal connotations, this action of spreading cloaks on the road. Let's talk about the palm branches. Are there any Old Testament allusions or backdrops here to that activity, that action? Indeed, there are. Psalm 118, verse 27. We hear of a festal procession, and we're told in Psalm 118, verse 27, bind the festal procession with branches, okay? Bind the procession with branches. Then at 1 Maccabees 13, 51, we get the story of Simon Thasi, who's one of the family of the Maccabees, recapturing Jerusalem from the Greeks, okay? So just a little tidbit of background here. The Jews are sent into exile. by the Babylonians. They're allowed to come back to Palestine when King Cyrus releases them. Eventually, they continue to be ruled over by foreign powers, I guess I should just say. And eventually the Greeks for a time rule over the Jewish people. But actually the Jewish people revolt for a time under the leadership of the Maccabee family. And so at First Maccabees, chapter 13, verse 51, we get the story of one of the relatives of the Maccabees, Simon Thasi, recapturing Jerusalem from the Greeks. And it tells us at First Maccabees 13:51 that when the Jews entered, they entered with praise and palm branches. Okay, they entered with praise and palm branches. And then if we jump to Second Maccabees, chapter 10, verse 7, we get the story of the cleansing of the temple. Okay, so the temple had been desecrated by the foreign rulers. And so the Maccabees conduct a cleansing of the temple. And when the temple is cleansed, there's great celebration and rejoicing. And we're told at 2 Maccabees 10, verse 7, that they bore ivy-wreathed wands, beautiful branches, and fronds of palm. Ivy-wreathed wands, beautiful branches, and fronds of palm. Okay, so this was a normal practice for the Jewish people in times of rejoicing, to spread their cloaks in front of the king and to bring out palm branches for procession and for celebration. And so when we see the crowd doing this in verse 8, it conjures up all these ideas of royalty, of kingliness, and the king returning to Jerusalem. And not just that, but Jerusalem being recaptured for the true king and for the people to whom it truly belongs, and even the temple being cleansed. It's really fascinating to consider that idea, because I think it's in John that we get the account of after Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, he's going to cleanse the temple, actually. So it's interesting that in 2 Maccabees, where we have the branches and the palm fronds, that it's in relation to the cleansing of the temple. So we get all of that kind of imagery that's just so fascinating. But what I want to actually kind of wrap up our time together and really focus on, especially from a spiritual perspective, is the praise that the crowd gives Jesus. It's what they are shouting. So at verse 9, it says, the crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. We sing this regularly. We sing it in liturgical song. We sing it at Mass. Hosanna in the highest, right? And Hosanna has a connotation of praise. Like if I was to ask you, what does Hosanna mean? You would probably say, well, it probably means like praise the Lord. So when the crowd say Hosanna to the Son of David, they're saying praise the Son of David. And indeed, this is how it's being used in this first century context, in the original context. There's a connotation of praise, Hosanna, praise, a liturgical connotation of praising God. But what's super fascinating to me is that Hosanna, the word Hosanna, so the New Testament is written in Greek. So if you were to go back to the original text, you'd find this word Hosanna, but it's not a Greek word. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, okay? So they just tried to like sound it out in Greek, what the Hebrew word is. And the Hebrew word actually, the original Hebrew meaning of this word Hosanna actually means save us. Save us. And it's this wonderfully fascinating combination of these two meanings that I want to spend some time focusing on. So Hosanna, even though in Hebrew it really means save us, it had taken on a liturgical connotation of praise. And so it's not that I want to say that we've gotten it wrong, and the Jewish people, when they said Hosanna, they were actually crying out, save us. No, it had a connotation of praise, but we don't want to disconnect the one from the other. And it's this fascinating idea that somehow asking God to save us can actually be praising God, and that praising God can also be asking God to save us. And I'm fascinated by this idea in part because just a few days ago, I listened to a talk by Father Jacques Philippe, who many of you know, I'm a really big fan of. He's an author who has fantastic books on the spiritual life. So Time for God is a really fantastic book that Father Jacques Philippe wrote. Searching for and Maintaining Peace is a super fantastic book. His books are so easy to read, right? So I was listening to a talk that he gave at my alma mater, Franciscan University of Steubenville. And the title of the talk was Praise in the School of the Holy Spirit. Praise in the School of the Holy Spirit. And Father Philippe actually gave this talk the day before Ash Wednesday, so Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, just a few weeks ago. And this was before, at least in the States, the coronavirus got really bad. But his talk is like super prophetic. And it's super profound, and I feel like it addresses this continuity between the idea of Lord, save us, but also like, Lord, we praise you. And so what I want to just do with our last few minutes together is just to read you some of the quotes from Father Philippe's talk. And I'm actually going to, by the time I post this talk, I'll have linked to it on my Facebook. So if you're interested and listening to the full talk, it's only like 24 minutes long. It's really short and simple. And I also love listening to Father Jacques Philippe because he's actually French. He can speak a little English, but he prefers to give talks in French. And so he has a translator. And the beautiful thing about having a translator is that it kind of slows down the pace of the talk. So you get like lots of time to kind of think about what he's saying. So anyways, it's a very short talk. I'll link to it on my Facebook, facebook.com/Katie Patrizio. But I just want to read to you some of the quotes from his talk. So Father Philippe, he talks about how, first of all, how praising God is a decision. It's a decision we have to make. So often we think about praising God as being something that needs to rise up from us spontaneously. Like it's not true praise unless it's spontaneous. But he says, no, that is definitely not the case. Praising God must be a decision. And these next few lines are going to be direct quotes. He says, when we thank God and praise him in a more free way, then our prayer is already more beautiful and deeper. He says, often we praise God for the reasons we have to praise God. And he gives some examples. He says, we praise him for our life. We praise him for his faithfulness, for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his love. He says, we praise him even for nature. Nature really lifts our heart to praise for the sun, for the moon, and for the stars. But he goes on to say, he says, but sometimes the Spirit guides us in a deeper way, in a praise which is beyond words, beyond ideas. It is very good to praise God for the things we know, but it's even more beautiful, more deep to give thanks to God for the reasons we don't even know. I want to read that again. It is very good to praise God for the things we know, but it's even more beautiful, more deep to give thanks to God for the reasons we don't even know. He goes on to describe that if we allow the Holy Spirit to pray in us, we will praise God for things only God knows. So if we allow the Holy Spirit to pray in us, kind of citing this idea of St. Paul that we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. If we allow the Holy Spirit to pray in us, we will praise God for things that only God knows. And then this is a long direct quote I have here that's really fantastic. One of the most powerful ways to purify man's heart, to purify the world, to heal it, is praise. Because when man is in this attitude of praise, I would say that our heart is purified because it is turned toward God. Because I'm not seeking a personal interest, putting money in my pocket or whatever, but we're in an attitude of purity because we're turned toward God, because we're expressing our faith. We express our hope, our joy of being God's children, and that purifies our heart. It purifies it of sadness, of discouragement, to be too centered on ourselves. Sometimes we close in a form of sadness. We ruminate on our problems and we're centered on ourselves. Whereas praise heals us, praise purifies us, our heart turns toward God, and we're able to receive the Lord's grace. This is such a fascinating idea, especially in the time in which we find ourselves, because I struggle in general with praising God. I definitely have the point of view that praise ought to be spontaneous. But if praise is spontaneous, our Lord is not going to get praise for some time now, because I don't think praise is welling up spontaneously from many of our hearts right now. But what is welling up from many of our hearts is a sort of sadness, discouragement, self-centeredness, and rumination. And I don't say that to make you feel bad, because our Lord understands our own circumstances and how they affect us more than we can ever understand for ourselves. And that is part of why his mercy flows so immensely, because, when a little child has a meltdown, I don't think they always know why they're having a meltdown, but their parents know why they're having a meltdown, right? And that leads to compassion on the part of the parents. And so think how much more that it's true of God. We can't figure out why we are being tempted to or succumbing to sadness or rumination or discouragement or self-centeredness. But God knows why that is the case. And so if we only allow praise to be spontaneous, praise is not going to come for a long time, because what many people are struggling with is sadness, discouragement, and rumination, are problems right now, right? So first of all, choose to praise God. Choose to praise God because it's simply the right thing to do, but also because in choosing to praise God, as Father Jacques Philippe says, it is in praising God that we will be healed. It is in praising God that we will be purified, and it is in praising God that our hearts will turn toward God and will be able to receive the Lord's grace. And that should inform our prayer this Sunday, because this Sunday, hopefully most of us are going to tune into a Palm Sunday Mass, and we're going to hear the words of the crowds. And we're going to be told to take on our lips the words of the crowds, which say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And we may not feel like praising the Lord, but in that moment when we don't feel like praising the Lord, we should remember what is the true meaning of this word, Hosanna. Not that it's exclusive, not that it excludes the meaning of praise God, but the true meaning of this word, Hosanna, is save us. And so when we praise God, whether we realize it or not, we are acknowledging our poverty and our need. And vice versa, our poverty and our need, when we acknowledge our poverty and our need, we are moved to praise God because in our poverty and our need, God rescues us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise the Son of David, but also Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Save us, Jesus. Praise to you, Jesus. Save us, Jesus. I guess what I want to say is that your poverty right now has a purpose. And God allows us to experience our poverty for an extremely important purpose. To save us. Because it's only when we come face to face with our poverty that we really truly recognize that we need God, that we need a savior. Interestingly enough, the word savior comes from the word, the same root word referring to health. And so we need saved in so many ways. We need health in so many ways, not only in body, but in spirit. And so in this time of trial, God's giving us a great grace to recognize our poverty and to turn more deeply to Him in faithfulness and in choice. And in choice. God is using this time to detach us from our reliance on our emotions in order to carry us through the spiritual life. Because emotions fade. But love, which is an act of the will, should never fade. And so we praise God, even in our poverty, and we say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Lord Jesus.